Turn in your Bibles to Genesis. Eventually we'll get to chapter 4, but we're going to do just a little bit of a back history on Judah today as we look at Judah's transformation. You see, at birth, every child is born in sin under Adam's curse. David expressed the truth of this in Psalm 51:5 when he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Last week we learned that God planned a way for those under sin's curse to be delivered, forgiven, and healed. This plan was the incarnation of his Son and the final sacrifice for sin on the cross. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus announced this mission, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." So if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we have become beneficiaries of his sacrifice. As Christian parents, if I could just speak to all of us parents today. As Christian parents, we do our best to teach our children to the things of God and to guide them so that they too will place their faith in Christ for salvation. But we cannot save our children. We can only teach them. We can only guide them to the one who can. This process, of course, begins at birth as we name our children. See, names have meanings. When Abby and I named our two children, we gave them the names of Israel and Alleluia. Because we hope that one day the names that we gave them will reflect who we hope they will be. Israel, because of the new name that God gave Jacob when he wrestled with God and prevailed. We desire our son to be both blessed by God and to cling to God. And Alleluia, because one day we pray that her life will be a life of praise to God. Now, why have I begun today's message speaking about the sin nature and naming your children? Well, the reason is that the life of Judah, the main character in our study today, is a testimony of a man who was born with the sin nature just like all of us. A man who was raised by godly but flawed parents, and a man whose life was ultimately transformed by God. Judah's life could be just like any of ours. Just to begin with, let's consider his name at birth. He was given a name that meant praise. Just like we named our daughter Alleluia, praying that someday her life would bring praise to the Lord, so Judah was given a name that meant praise. Turn to Genesis 29, verse 35. 29, verse 35. It reads, "And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, Now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, and left bearing." Judah, praise. That's what it means. Praise. Now, just to make one thing clear from a theological standpoint, everybody's life will ultimately bring praise to God. Everybody. Saved and unsaved alike. If it's not the glory of God's saving grace, it's the glory of His righteous power and judgment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, it makes this clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Turning there, it reads, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word and much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Well, I think I got the wrong chapter. I believe it's 2 Thessalonians. Turn there. Sorry about that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day." So, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And He's going to be glorified in this. The glory of His power. The glory of His judgment. But from an earthly perspective, the choices of our life bring either praise or dishonor to God. Praise or dishonor. And this is why 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And our lives ultimately will bring honor to God if we trust Him. It's His saving grace that brings Him glory and praise. If we choose to rebel against God and reject His saving grace, it's His righteous judgment on our lives that will ultimately bring Him honor and glory. But every choice that we make in life can bring honor or dishonor to God. "Let everyone who nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." As for Judah, whose name means praise, that was the desire of his mother and his father that his life bring praise to God. Up to the point of his life in Genesis 44, his life was one that was very unpraiseworthy. Very unpraiseworthy. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we'll spend a little bit of time on this. Let's review the faults in his life as the scripture points them out. Beginning in chapter 37, "Like his brothers, Judah was overcome by hatred, jealousy, and other unnamed sins." Hatred, jealousy, and other unnamed sins. First of all, in verse 2, we read at the end of the chapter, "Joseph brought unto his fathers their evil report." Their evil report. In verse 4, "When his brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, could not speak peaceably unto him." Verse 5, "Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more." Verse 8, "When his brethren said to him, Shall thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." Verse 11, "And their brethren envied him, but his father observed the same." So we see hatred and jealousy and other sins demonstrated in the lives of these brothers. 1 John 4:8 says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Judah hated his brother, hated Joseph, and he envied Joseph, and he was jealous of Joseph. In the same chapter of John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, if a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. Judah did not love God. He might have said he did. He didn't. He hated his brother. Also in James chapter 3, verse 16, it says, for where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. They were envious and jealous of their brother. And there was a lot of other evil works in their life. Later on in chapter 37, Judah's hatred led him to be part of kidnapping, of trafficking, and of lying. In chapter 37, verses 26 and 27, in fact, Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content. So they kidnapped their brother, they sold him, and in this way they could rid themselves of him and profit financially from it. After the deed was done, they tore Joseph's coat of many colors, they dipped it in goat's blood, and they led their father to believe that he had been devoured by a wild animal. So, a lot of sinful stuff going on in Judah's life. Not praiseworthy stuff. And then in the end of after the account of Joseph's being sold in chapter 37, chapter 38 is entirely devoted to Judah. And it highlights a series of poor life choices. Judah became best friends with Hira the Adullamite. He left the godly influence of his parents and his family, and even made his home with Hira the Adullamite. Shortly after this, he married a Canaanite woman whose influence on his life most likely was bad, and on their children was negative. Remember how both Isaac and Jacob had wives that were specifically chosen from other women, not the Canaanite women, but from women of their homeland, so that they would be women who followed God. But this woman was not. She had great idolatrous influence in her life. As a father, Judah had little spiritual influence with his oldest children. Er and Onan, his two oldest sons, were both killed by the Lord for their wickedness. And I suppose it's only speculation, but I wonder if the loss of his two sons was the first step of God's chastening process in Judah's life. Such a painful way to get your attention. You know, there's an unknown poem, an unknown author who wrote this poem, which describes the importance of godly parents. He writes, 'Twas a sheep, not a lamb, that strayed away in the parable Jesus told. A grown-up sheep that had gone astray from the 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd besought. And back to the flock, safe in the fold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly long, and as earnestly hope and pray? Because there is danger if they go wrong, they will lead the lambs astray. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. When the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. And so with the sheep we earnestly plead for the sake of the lambs today. If the sheep are lost, what terrible cost some of the lambs will pay. Parents, we have great influence on the lives of our children. And if we lead them astray, what cost they might pay. You know, and really this application is not limited to parenting. It equally applies to those of us who claim to be mature followers of Christ. Are we like straying sheep? Are we leading new lambs, new converts, young believers astray, away from the Master? Or are we the ones that stay close and become godly influences on others? Well, Judah was a straying lamb, a straying sheep, I should say. A man who knew better and walked away from God, walked away from the godly influences of his family and his home, married a woman of an ungodly nation with idolatrous influence, made best friends with a man of the world, as far as we know, and the pattern of choices in his life led up to ungodly children who followed in his example. And God killed the first two sons of Judah. So back to Judah in chapter 38 of Genesis. The next great stain upon his life was fathering his own grandchildren. Fathering his own grandchildren. Sins of unkept promises to Tamar and lust led him to be tricked into committing incest with his daughter-in-law. But in this case, Judah did acknowledge his sin, and he did acknowledge his sons through Tamar. God's grace was evidenced as later on Tamar's sons would be part of the lineage of the Messiah. All right, so now we fast forward. We've kind of looked at the life biography of Judah and the shambles that it has become. And at the end of chapter 44, we see Judah, whose name means praise, whose life has been chaos and full of sin, finally demonstrating godly characteristics. Judah, a life affected by grace. You see, when we trust in God for our salvation, and we begin to submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, a revolution takes place in our life. Our appetite for sin is replaced with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Our obsession with self is supplanted, if you will, for a love of God. Our search for meaning in a depressing, cruel world is changed into the desire for the sincere milk of the Word, whereby we can grow and we can find life's true purpose. David Roher described genuine transformation like this. He says, the motorhome has allowed us, talking about his family, the motorhome has allowed us to put all the conveniences of home on wheels. A camper no longer needs to contend with sleeping in a sleeping bag, cooking over a fire, or hauling water from a stream. Now we can park a fully equipped home on a cement slab in the midst of a few pine trees and hook up a water line, a sewer line, and electricity. One motor home I saw recently had a satellite dish attached on top. No more bother with dirt, no more smoke from the fire, no more drudgery of walking to the stream. Now it is possible to go camping and never have to go outside. right? We buy a motorhome with the hope of seeing new places, of getting out into the world, yet we deck it out with the same furnishings as our living room. Thus, nothing really changes. We may drive to a new place, set ourselves in new surroundings, but the newness goes unnoticed, for we've only carried along our old setting. Now, the illustration is this, and he writes, "The adventure of new life in Christ begins when the comfortable patterns of the old life are left behind." If we forsake the old and cling to the new, put to death the things of the flesh, be transformed by the Word of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. A life affected by grace. So what are these new patterns in Judah's life? Well, first of all, we see confession of sin. Look at verse, chapter 44, verse 16. We didn't read this verse this morning, but Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of thy servants." Judah, well, not actually confessing to this sin, because it wasn't his sin. In fact, it was nobody's sin. It was Joseph's test. But he is confessing to the fact that they are sinful and God has found them out. Their sin of kidnapping and hatred and jealousy towards Joseph. All of these things God has found out, and he believes they are now suffering the consequences. He has confessed this sin. Confession of sin is a pattern of righteousness in the believer. And in David's Psalm of Repentance, one of the first things he does is confess. In Psalm 51, 3 and 4, turn with me there if you would. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." And if you would, turn with me to another Psalm of David, chapter 32, where he writes of confession of sin. Psalm 32, verse 5, he says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. He acknowledges his sin. He confesses his sin. This is David, a man after God's own heart. And God forgives him. But you know, in this chapter, chapter 32, verse 6 is just as important. You know what he says? "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee." See, everyone who is godly will regularly, whenever necessary, maybe I should say, not necessarily regularly, but whenever necessary, go to God, praying to Him in confession in a time when He may be found. The godly. To the godly, confession of sin should be a pattern of our life. Now, I suppose we should make it clear what biblical confession is. What is confession of sin? So let's just take some time to look at this word. Confess in the Greek means to acknowledge or to agree or to say the same thing. Confess. Therefore, if we, just for example, like Judah in his earlier days, if we are to have feelings of hatred towards someone and to despise them in our hearts, confession would involve acknowledging to God that that attitude of hatred is offensive to God, and to seek God's forgiveness and God's help in overcoming that hatred. In the Hebrew, the word confess actually is a bit more descriptive. In the Hebrew, it means to intensively, to passionately bemoan with the wringing of the hands, actually. To intensively bemoan something with the wringing of the hands. So biblical confession involves genuine sorrow for sin and a desire to change. That's confession. Sorrow for sin and a desire to change. Also, biblical confession of sin is always made to one who can grant forgiveness. So, always to God, and sometimes to the individual we have wronged. That's confession of sin. Lastly, there is a context in which we might confess private sins to another who may pray for us. Just look at James chapter 5, verse 16. A context in which we might confess a private sin, something that we are struggling with, to somebody else in order that they might pray for us and be somebody we can be accountable to. James chapter 5, verse 16. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. See, other godly individuals, when they pray for us, God will listen to them. God hears them. And through their prayers and our prayers and our mutual confession of sin to each other, we can help each other. We can be accountable to each other. That's what confession is. It's sorrow of heart for our sin. It's a desire to change. It's recognizing that God can grant forgiveness to us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's also recognizing that there are times when we offend somebody, we need to ask their forgiveness. And also knowing that sometimes we just, it's hard to do this on our own. We need the help of other believers who can stand with us, who can pray for us, who can help us get through temptation. Accountability of the Christian brotherhood. And so Judah has set forth this as a pattern in his life now. Confessing of his sin. Secondly, in Judah's life, back in Genesis, we see boldness in his supplication. Boldness in his supplication. Let's look at verse 18. Then Judah came near unto him, and he said, O my Lord, let my servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. You see, Judah knows that this man has both the power and the authority to judge him. The power and the authority to judge him. But he also knows that he has the power and the authority to grant him mercy. Mercy. You see, it's our knowledge of God's righteousness that should lead us to confession. And it's our knowledge of his love and compassion that should lead us to supplication, to ask for mercy. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Boldly, boldly. You know, many of the examples in the Gospels of miracles that took place are case studies, if you will. Case studies in the principle of boldly coming to the throne of grace. Just think of a few of them. And we're not going to turn to all of these, but you can write them down and study them later on your own. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, the Canaanite woman comes boldly to Christ, seeking deliverance for her demon-possessed daughter. And Christ said, "O woman, great is thy faith. Great is thy faith." In Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, a Roman centurion begged Jesus to heal his servant. And that when Jesus said, "Okay, I'll come and see him," and the centurion said, "Lord, if you but say the words, he'll be healed. You don't even have to come here. Just say the words. I know you're this kind of a God." Didn't use that word, but he understood that. He said, I'm a centurion. I'm a soldier. I have men underneath me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And you can do the same thing with your words. And you can command, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, what's just described as a sinful woman came to Jesus, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and her hair. And while we're never told that she said anything with her mouth, Jesus understood her heart was a heart of supplication to him. A heart of asking for forgiveness and cleansing. And so even without saying a word, Jesus understood, and in the end of the account, he said, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." You see, godly people, we can make a habit of going to Christ boldly in supplication because we know who he is. We know who he is. He is God. He has the power to forgive. He has a desire to cleanse us and to set us free from every sin. To cleanse us from everything unrighteous. He wants to. Boldness and supplication. Judah boldly came. He knew that this man could judge him. He knew that just as Pharaoh had authority, this man had authority. Then in verses 19 through 32, and I know this is a big section, and we've already read it, so I'm not going to read it again. But just to pick out the highlights, Judah began to set a pattern of godly sincerity in action. In these verses, Judah basically relates everything that happened since they came to Egypt the first time. In verses 19 and 20, he describes the honesty with which they had replied to the man's inquiries. Verse 19, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And they told him with honesty, saying, yes, we have a father, an old man. And we have a young brother, just a young lad, a teenager probably. So, with honesty. In verses 21 to 23, he reminded the man of the demand of his to bring their youngest brother before him, and how they had responded in objection to that, saying, we can't. Our father would die if we did that. And how this man had said, you know what, if you don't bring this young boy before me, I'm not going to see your face again. And of course, he doesn't relate all the circumstances of how he had imprisoned them, how he had accused them of being spies and so forth. But that's kind of all besides the point. So he relates the man's demand and their objection to it. In verses 24 through 29, he describes how they had brought this message back to their father and how their father had opposed it. Of course, ultimately, their father had said, go again and buy a little food. In verse 25. And they said, we cannot. Our youngest brother cannot, or must go back with us. If he doesn't, we will not go. So finally in verses 30 through 32, we'll read these verses. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's, it shall come to pass when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. In all of Judah's speech, what we see is honesty. We see sincerity. We see integrity. Sincerity. Just think about that for a moment. What is sincerity? Sincerity is a character trait that means clearness or purity of action. Clearness or purity of action. In Paul's writings, he used this word to describe our walk and relationship with the Lord. And again, we're not going to look at all these verses, but write them down. Look them up yourself later. See the context in which they're found. In the context of sexual purity, in 1 Corinthians 5:8, Paul wrote that we ought to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:12, he spoke of rejoicing that our conversation with the world be with simplicity and godly sincerity. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, he stated that our delivering of the gospel to the lost should be with sincerity. Giving the gospel with sincerity. 2 Corinthians 8:8, he spoke of proving the sincerity of your love. The sincerity of your love. In Ephesians 6:24, he closed the book stating that grace be to them all that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And to young Titus, in Titus 2:7, sincerity was one of the character traits that he was to develop. Sincerity. Clearness or purity of action. Everything that Judah talks about here, and if I could just paraphrase the whole thing. Sir, you asked us if we had any father or other brothers, and we answered you with honesty. Sir, you said, bring our younger brother with us again. And we told you we can't. Our father won't have it. He loves this young son with all of his heart. And he's already lost one other son that he loved dearly, and it almost killed him. And so if he were to lose this other son, he most certainly would die. We can't bring him. But you demanded us, saying, we must bring him. If we do not, we won't be able to see my face again. You won't get any more food again. And so we went back home and we told our father these words. And he objected to them. And finally he told us to go back and get food. And we said, we won't unless we send our you send your youngest son with us. Of course, he objected to that. And finally, we convinced him. And I myself became surety for him. And how can I now see my father's face unless the lad is with us? So, sincerity of action, there is honesty, truthfulness, integrity in these words. He is not trying to hide anything. I guess we might ask ourselves, there are areas in our lives where we have become insincere. Do we just go through the motions at work? Or are we really working as unto the Lord? Are we insincere in our relationships? To our spouse, to our children, to our parents, to our friends? Are we insincere in our coming to church? Are we here for appearance? Are we here for appeasement of conscience? Or are we actually here to worship God, to grow in our faith, and exercise our spiritual gifts? Lastly, and most importantly, are we sincere in our walk with the Lord? Do we call Him Lord, Lord, and not do the things that He tells us? Do we call Him Savior and willfully commit the sins that He died for? Do we call Him friend but never spend time in His word or prayer? You know, if there were such a thing as a sincerity alarm that sounded every time our actions were impure or our motives dishonest, I'm afraid that we'd probably get exasperated very quickly. So we can only say, praise God for His patience with each of us. But sincerity of action, it should be a pattern in our lives, in every area of our lives. Where we see in Judah, he finally was getting to the point where his words and his actions and his motives were sincere. His motives towards his father and his brothers, his motives and his actions, his words towards this Egyptian ruler, all of these things, sincerity was preeminent. The last godly trait we see in Judah is sacrificial love. Verses 33 and 34. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that should come upon my father? In this simple act, Judah demonstrated the kind of love that is to be found in Christ Himself. Love that is willing to suffer on behalf of the guilty. He didn't know that his brother was innocent, but he was willing to suffer for him. Love that is selfless. He didn't have his own interests in mind. In fact, it was quite the opposite. He had his father's interests. He had his brother's interests. He had his his whole family's interest in mind, not his own. In fact, his interest would suffer. Love that is sincere, as we've already spoken. Love that seeks the will of the Father. Love that is sacrificial. You know, William Gladstone, and there's some discrepancy as to which child of this Princess Alice it's referring to, but William Gladstone, it's written that in announcing the death of Princess Alice to the House of Commons in 1878, he told this story. And again, there's some discrepancy as to which child he referred to, but he says, the little daughter of the princess was seriously ill with diphtheria. And the doctors told the princess not to kiss her daughter and to endanger her life by breathing the child's breath. But once when the child was struggling with breath, the mother, forgetting herself entirely, took the little one into her arms to keep her from choking. Rasping and struggling for her life, the child said, "Mama, kiss me. Mama, kiss me." And without thinking of herself, the mother tenderly kissed her daughter. Some days after, she too contracted diphtheria, and she went to be forever with the Lord. Real love forgets self. Real love knows no danger. Real love doesn't count the cost. The Bible says that many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. This mother's, one of the daughters of Queen Victoria, she demonstrated true love for her child. Whether it was the son or the daughter, it doesn't really matter. She demonstrated true love and ultimately gave her life because of the love that she showed to her child. And that's just the kind of love that God demonstrates to us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We'll close this morning with this. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So three godly character traits. And Judah began to demonstrate them. Sacrificial love, sincerity of action, actually four traits, confession of sin, and boldness in our supplication. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask this morning that You would work in our hearts and lives. May we develop these same godly traits, that we may become people of godly character, sincerity of action, willing to confess our sins to You when we sin, willing to come before You boldly for mercy and grace and help in time of need, and people who are sincere in our actions. We just love You, Lord. Pray for each one here today that we all might pursue these characteristics in Jesus' name. Amen.